We are going to finally, we might say, turn back to the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. We have been gone for quite some time, as you know, because we ended up preaching a series on justification, the doctrine of justification. Now, when we last preached from this epistle, we were in chapter 5, and we covered the verses 1 through 4. Now, Lord willing, I'm not sure this is going to come to pass, but we'll finish the chapter this morning. But we will see, because there's a lot here to work our way through. But what we would begin with, of course, then is verse 5. So let's read 5, and even if we don't finish, it will help us to read through verse 14 at the end. It will give us context. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, when we were last here, as I said, we covered verses 1 through 4. And I want to just, in fact, read that now so we'll have some more context to our text. Today, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And now, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, we have just read in 1 through 4, that the elders of the church, elders by office, are to shun pride and arrogance, never lording it over God's heritage. And so also the younger men and women of the church are to submit themselves, of course, to the elders. Now, there is some discussion over whether or not, and it's a legitimate discussion, elder in this verse means those who hold the office or those brethren who are elders as to their age. Certainly what's said here is true of both in somewhat different ways, because elders by office are the government of the church. And so there is a submission to them, there is an obedience in so long as to do so is not to disobey God, of course, insofar as they are ruling righteously, rightly, and scripturally. And then also, certainly, we ought to, I guess I am one of the elders by age, but we ought to certainly, there is a submission to those who are mature. First of all, they're mature as to age, but then also mature in the faith, steadfast and faithful. Certainly, all those who are younger in years owe a certain respect to those who are more elderly. But the issue here is submission of younger Christians to the elder and the elders, I believe, of the church, as far as the office. But It could be according to age. If it is according to age, and certainly it should be according to the office too, but if we include age there, then it's a little bit different type of submission, isn't it? It's a little bit different. It's a subordinating oneself to those who are elderly with regard to situations where just respect for their wisdom and age should cause the younger ones to submit to them with respect to those things that Christians can dispute on. Not indisputable matters, but can dispute on. I mean, we must always obey God, not man. But with respect to disputable things, it is right for the younger ones, they can state what they believe in such a matter, but then to submit in the sense of to subordinate themselves to the older ones then and not to show disrespect and so on and so forth. But I will say this, as we think of elders and we think of this sort of submission and elders with regard to age, we're talking about those elderly who are mature, sound, and faithful. Mature, sound, and faithful. Age does not, in and of itself, equal honorable character even. Scriptural soundness, wisdom, discernment, faithfulness. There have always been foolish elderly people, immature and foolish. And among the church, there is a growing number of foolish, immature, older men and women, and prideful. And there is a promise of more to come. I hate to say that. More to come until the Lord is pleased to revive his church. Now, I think there's some difficulty, perhaps, in taking this verse 5 to mean elders by age and not by office, because we have this situation and it follows right on the apostle telling the elders of the church, elders by office again, that they're not to lord it up over the flock. And then it follows on to talk about the younger submitting themselves unto the elders. And so, in truth, I suppose we should add that all are to submit, whether they're older or not, too. So, I just want to say, either way, there is a certain submission, isn't there? And that's what counts. And it might be, it's different with the office than just with older, more mature brethren in the Lord as opposed to younger, but we can apply it to both, and I think we should put it that way. And by the way, presbyteros, which is, of course, the Greek for elder, it's used both ways, for those who are older and more mature and for those who are in the office, which should generally be at least more mature in the faith and somewhat by age if possible. But it's used for both. I'll give you a couple examples for age. Luke 15, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Elder. It was the older son. And it's that same word, presbyteros. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. And then as to the office, we had a verse here, verse 1 of this very chapter, where it's used that way. And so we would think of other ones too, where it's obviously the office. And so the context defines how you use or how you understand elder or elders to be used there in the New Testament. And so that's why sometimes, for instance, in this case, you look at that and you say, which is it? And you could see where it leans one way, and then you could also see by context it would go the other way. And as we say, it applies to both. So we're not going to get, if you will, hung up on that. But there is a call to humility here instead of pride and arrogance. Going on in verse 5, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Here the apostle commands, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. here, the sense of being subject one to another, it's just a humble subordinating of our own self-interests to that of the good of our brethren and of the Church of Christ. And that's for the glory of God and, of course, the good of the Church and, of course, for the cause of Christ. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind, we're told, be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And preceding that, it is, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so we're to be subject to one another in that way then, and clothed in humility, clothed with humility. In their epistles, the apostles all speak of what is the grace of Christian humility. That is a Christian grace, humility. And the great grievous harmful sin of pride. Humility versus pride. The prophets also spoke on this much. And it's all, of course, the word of the Lord. And so it's easy to see the Lord does hate, abhor, detest pride and arrogance. The apostle speaks of the grace of Christian humility. Humility, that's not weakness. That's not timidity in matters of faith and practice, or as the case may be in everyday life situations which call for strength and perhaps decisiveness even. But a Christian can be strong. He can be bold when it's right to be bold. He can be decisive when that's essential. And he can be humble. He can be strong. He can be bold. Remember such exhortations from the Scriptures as stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. I used to tongue-in-cheek say, and maybe I shouldn't have, but sometimes we would think it says quit being men. And of course, quit doesn't mean that. But quit ye like men. Be strong. And of course, be ye steadfast, unmovable. And the righteous are bold as a lion. And other such exhortations. But we can be humble. We can be clothed in humility and be strong. Whatever the situation, Christians can and should act with humility. Not pride. Not arrogance. Not smugness. Not a sense of superiority. But with humility. Clothed in humility. That's quite a statement. That's a way of life. That's a Christian grace. And so this isn't a call to be timid when we shouldn't be, to be weak, to just go along to get along, and so on and so forth. But there's a humility that we ought to have as well. Clothed with humility. This speaks of, as we said, having and living out then the grace of humility. And certainly then, with respect to our mistakes, we ought to freely admit them, along with an apology when that's necessary. With respect to any strengths of character or talents or gifts that we have, we ought to realize all good things are from the Lord. What do we have that we haven't been given, the Scriptures say? And at the same time, look at our weaknesses and failings and great need of improvement, to put it simply. We shouldn't always be looking at if we have strengths or so on and so forth. Yes, we are given certain strengths and talents and gifts for the glory of God and to use this for His glory and for the good of our neighbor, so forth. But we ought to maybe sometimes, all the time, realize our weaknesses and failings, need of improvement. That will keep us humble. With respect to our need for evermore wisdom, knowledge, discernment, spiritual, and even otherwise concerning temporal things, pride and arrogance are the great obstacles to growing in that regard. And humility is a great essential to growing in that regard. And we ought to be quick to recognize the character strengths and gifts of others their contributions, if you will, to the Lord's cause and His church and to others, even in everyday things and their good works and so forth. And we ought to be quick to encourage others. We ought to be quick to thank others, as the case may be, while at the same time not seeking honor or glory or gratitude even for ourselves, but simply seeking to be faithful to our duties to the Lord and certainly to our brethren and to all men. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And then this is profound. This we ought to take to heart, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we ought to obey with what is said first, which ends with be clothed in humility. As Christians, we ought to want to be that way. We ought to want to obey out of love. But then there's also a warning here. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Such exhortations of the Lord seem to be having little effect these days on a great many professing Christ, a great many evangelicals. And it's been increasingly so for years. And this past almost 2 years now are a stark witness that many among the Lord's people, some no doubt false converts, but others not, are far from being clothed with humility. But Colossians 3:12-14, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We're told here, for God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Clearly, then, pride is a dangerous thing in many ways. It is a dangerous thing. Certainly, it leads men and women into all sorts of spiritual and temporal dangers and sorrows and harm, and sometimes ruin. Proud men and women among the Lord's people do wreck the peace of the church as well. They wreck the peace of the church. They stir up division. They cause an uneasiness. They cause all sorts of harm. And they are generally, if I may say so, based on many years of experience, unteachable. And it often seems unreachable. Proverbs 28, verse 25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. God will prosper that person spiritually, certainly prosper him, and perhaps in other ways as well, if he would use it for the Lord's glory. But 1 Timothy 6:3-4, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. The context here is a specific command, but certainly also it's real obvious, isn't it, that this applies to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So it's all things having to do with the Scriptures and all things that are rightly taught concerning the Scriptures and all right scriptural government of the church and so on and so forth. And yet there's too many of these doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Every pastor that is seeking only by the grace of God to be faithful in this time of falling away has had experience with this very thing and plenty of it over the years. Those who do this bring in this envy, strife, railings, surmisings, doting about questions and strifes of words as well, of course. Pride is dangerous. Pride is especially dangerous because God does hate pride, and he will resist those who are proud. Yes, even those professing to be Christians, but who are stubbornly proud. Proverbs 3, the verse 34 and 35, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Pride. It's one of the hallmarks of a people, as we look at the world now, who are more and more void of the preserving presence of the Word of God. They're more and more sliding into heathenism and more darkness and depravity. Pride. Romans 1, the verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. How awful when Christians have that same sin. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and it goes on. So God hates pride, and God resists those who are proud. And where do prideful words and acts come from? But from a proud heart. Mark 7, 20 through 23, and he said, the Lord Jesus, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. These are terrible, terrible sins and crimes, aren't they? Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, such terrible things. Pride. One would think it wasn't there sometimes. And foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Did you ever think of that? Not only is pride an evil thing, foolishness is an evil thing. We have to be rid of all the foolishness. We have to define it first, and we have to identify it first. That's part of the problem these days. But pride's a dangerous sin. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16, the verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. Concerning bishops or elders, same thing. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 6, just part of the qualifications of those that should be elders, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The scriptures warn of being taken captive by the devil at his own will. People make themselves fair prey for the devil, and we can all do that. We say people and others, we want to look at ourselves. I want to look at myself. I want to examine my own self. These sins can come into our life. They can come into our mind. They can come into our heart. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and ye are puffed up. This is how dangerous pride is. They were puffed up there. They had a man in their midst that committed a horrific, horrific sin, and they hadn't done anything about it. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. They should have disciplined him. He wouldn't repent. It was for his own good. They should have disfellowshipped him until he would repent, and he in time did, because they did what was right. If we look at the second epistle to the Corinthians, we deduce that. But they were puffed up. We wonder, in what way? I mean, what does that translate to? Well, I believe they were so proud of themselves that, oh, they were so loving and accepting and so on and so forth. And so they didn't do anything about this. And they needed to. And pride got in the way. And it was so destructive both to the man and to the church there itself. Pride, it's a very dangerous, dangerous sin. We have to look out for pride in our own lives. And pride has come into the church too much these days, I fear. I fear once again, Jeshurun has waxed fat, prosperous. The church is so prosperous. These are prosperous times. Waxed fat and kicked. But what of charity, which has already been mentioned, which acts so different, by the way, than pride? Charity, the bond of perfectness. Pride and charity, they are not companions. They don't get along. You don't find both not really, not a an active, very active, very warm, very doing love, and then at the same time an arrogance and pride. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Think of what we've already covered in the short time we've already been in this text. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. For God giveth grace to the humble, we're told as well. Here's the promise that God will give grace. God will give grace. God will give fresh and abundant daily supplies of grace to the humble. Enabling grace, sustaining grace, strengthening grace, discerning grace, comforting grace, reassuring grace, rejoicing grace, sufficient grace, and more in all things, at all times, in all situations. We see in our text, when we read it in verse 10, the God of all grace, the God of all grace. We also see this in 12, this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. It is necessary that we have fresh supplies of grace. It is necessary that we avail ourselves of the grace of God if we are going to stand, including against that adversary that Peter also warns of later on in this text, in which we will address as well. James 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. At the same time, then, God will give grace to the humble. God giveth grace to the humble. At the same time, the proud and arrogant shouldn't expect to receive this rich, abundant grace just mentioned. If they're the Lord's people in due time, they will receive another sort of grace. I mean, every day for all of us is a day of grace. Even when we're in sin, it's a day of grace. We know that. But as far as this rich, abundant, the grace I spoke of, with all the blessings of it, this will not be theirs. They will grieve the Holy Spirit. And they will interrupt that work of the Spirit in applying this grace to them. But if they are the Lord's people, they will receive this grace, which is grace, too, chastening. As severe as necessary to humble them, to crush their arrogant spirits, to destroy their pride, and bring them to a low and mourning state in which they seek the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. Lest they continue on that course they're on to utter destruction and everlasting hell, which God will not allow his children to do. They were purchased with a price, the price of Christ's suffering and death, and he will preserve them in Christ. But how much injury, how much loss, how much sorrow, how much hardship might they bring on themselves first and their families because of all their pride and arrogance? As for those who die entirely unrepentant in arrogance and pride, obviously die unrepentant in arrogance and pride, who never humble themselves and never are humbled and brought to reformation by the Lord, those who die steeped in the sin of pride and arrogance, these show they never were the Lord's own regenerated child. See that one that goes on in a very obviously arrogant and proud way, question whether or not they're in the Lord. Time will tell. But it gives us pause and it gives us good reason to be concerned about that one. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. We look at the context and we see that this was a suffering people, a persecuted people with more to come. And the Apostle Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Exalt in this text has the meaning of being lifted up. The promise is to those who humble themselves. Even in times of trial and tribulation, even confusing times, even in perhaps times that are vexing, worrisome times in some cases, times when, for instance, those who are thought to be Christian brethren are off onto the, it seems the broad way almost. I mean, they have to some extent left the right ways of the Lord, and yet they prosper in their backsliding and even in their pride. And even those in the world who live in contempt of the Lord and his word nevertheless appear to prosper as well. It can be vexing. It can be confusing. But we cannot do less than just humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The promise is for those who humble themselves, and we stress, under the mighty, it's an almighty hand of God. In other words, they rest and trust in God and in his word and in his love, in his righteousness, justice, grace, mercy, and then certainly his almighty power. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Seek his face. Trust in him. Pray. Seek to go on faithfully. Clothed in humility, in fact. And be willing to suffer humiliation at the very least, or much more, as some are suffering persecution on account of faithfulness to the Lord. The promise is that the Lord will lift such a one up in due time, raise him up out of all his troubles, and as the case may be, vindicate him for standing true to the word of the Lord. And this, if not in time, but often in time, but if not in time, in eternity. He will lift him up then. So James 7, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The promise in Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so there's a sense of reviving, of lifting up, being under all of this that can be so vexing, so discouraging, so depressive, if you will, of our spirits. But there's a promise, humble yourselves, pray, seek God's face. Stay faithful. And he will in due time lift you up. And meanwhile, those who won't humble themselves, they'll be resisted by God and brought low. Matthew 23, verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And there are many other such scriptures, aren't there? We read some already. Now, verses 7 and 8, we need to read again. We will take those. Again, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And so first we're told this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then it goes on. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So first we have this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Clearly God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all care for each of the blood-bought members of the body of Christ, the true church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Specifically spoken of in our text is God, our Heavenly Father, to whom we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, knowing we're accepted of him. It's not to say we cannot pray to the Lord Jesus, speak to him, nor speak to the Holy Spirit. It's not to say we can't or that we shouldn't. In fact, that we shouldn't sometimes. It's right to do that. But principally, we are instructed to pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of Christ, resting and relying on him, our intercessor, for acceptance with the Father, trusting in His blood and His righteousness, His justifying righteousness, and in Him, in our union, spiritual union with Him, accepted in Him by the Father. It's somewhat bothering to me, if you will, or concerning, when I hear people just constantly praying to Jesus, and that's it. And I don't see that in the Bible. We can pray to Jesus. That's a good thing. But we are, in general, to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And so I think we ought to go by what the Word of God teaches us. It's just that simple. Now, first the inspired apostle wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." In the context of that command and that promise, the apostle of Christ next declares by way of instruction, casting all your care upon Him. All of your care. What does that mean? Well, the care spoken of is not our duties. In other words, just cast all that on Him and I guess walk away. No, we have responsibilities that we ourselves are to do. So we seek the Lord for grace and help in all that we do, but we do have to see to our duties. Now, the cares spoken of in this text are those concerns that we have with respect to things which can understandably fill us with care, much care. These were people under persecution. But Christians in any time have different cares, whether it's the things of this world, things pertaining to our temporal life here, or spiritual cares. The things which we face or experience, or which threaten us in this sin-cursed world, we think of those kind of cares. We think of this world filled with devils and darkness and evil men and dangers and diseases of all kinds and so forth. These are things that face all of us. And then there's family situations, which can be great trials, and perhaps vexations, of course. And we have great concern, I trust, for the church and the cause of Christ. When we see such a downgrade and a falling away, it can just weigh us down, all these things. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There are just any number of situations, certainly temporal, yes, or spiritual. And let's be honest, we probably tend to get more filled with care when it comes to temporal things. If it comes to some situation with some health situation or some danger or some situation, I don't know, in the family or whatever it might be. But that's just the way it is. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be very concerned about spiritual things as well. But we do get very filled with care sometimes with those temporal things. Rightly or wrongly, we do. Some are seemingly overwhelming. They can at times. And it's, the thing is, these sort of worries and cares, these sort of situations, this can take us off of resting and trusting in the Lord and cause us to become to one extent or another afflicted with and even full of fearfulness, of dread and constant worry, a depressed spirit. And I said that we tend to be more filled with care about those things. It's not that we wouldn't have great concern for spiritual things, but it's just that as we look, for instance, at this people that it was first addressed to, they were facing persecution. So there was the spiritual side of that, of course. It was for their faithfulness to the word of the Lord and to the Lord. But there was at the same time the temporal side of that. The persecutors would, if possible, inflict all sorts of terrible things on them, temporal harm, and perhaps even take their lives. And so those sort of things is what I'm talking about. They're right now, they're confronting people, and it can cause them to Christians to become just completely filled with so much care, and we understand why. It's understandable when there are things that are very real and they really do threaten us or our loved ones in such a way that it's a very serious situation, not just persecution. We are not really under that threat right now. But just other things having to do with our temporal lives even, it's understandable that we can become or start to become filled with care even. But there is a danger that we be carried away with it. We become filled with fearfulness and dread and worry, and a depressed spirit then. And so there's an antidote to it. There's an antidote, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Whatever the care is, cast it on him. The apostle, speaking by the Holy Spirit, urges us to take our cares, all of them, and cast them on the Lord. All of them. Yes, temporal or spiritual, but cast them on the Lord, with the sense being that he will lift that heavy load for us. He will help us. He will keep us from being carried away then with all sorts of carefulness, as the Apostle Paul uses that word in another epistle, and just being filled up with it and given over to it. He careth for you, casting all your care upon him. He careth for you. That's not to say then we're freed of all concern of any kind, and we'll just whistle our way cheerfully through some great danger to life or limb or family or whatever the source of care might be. But it does mean that if we'll go to God in heartfelt, humble prayer, crying, Abba, Father, and cast all our cares upon him, pouring out our hearts to him, beseeching him to take up for us, he will help us. And we will have his felt presence, which is unspeakably comforting and reassuring and strengthening, even as we confess ourselves wholly unworthy of such love and mercy and grace. But he will help us. He will come to our aid. He will see to our needs. He will carry us through any trial. He will calm our hearts. He will bring peace into our hearts. He will strengthen us, and he'll work out all things for good, and he'll do whatever is for his glory as well. He'll help us. I say he'll come to our aid, and he'll give us the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be careful for nothing. Doesn't mean be reckless, as you well know. It doesn't mean that we don't have various concerns and legitimate ones, but we're not to be filled up with care and then carried away with care. It's very destructive. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you not sometimes think of Psalm 34, the verse 6? Do you not have cause, each and every one of us, to think of this? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We have the covenant promises of God in Christ that we can rely on, that we can lay hold on, that we ought to lay hold on and pray in faith. Pray in faith. Isaiah 43, beginning in the verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Because it's Jacob, and Israel says, here it's the true Israel of God, specifically. And certainly this would apply then to Christians as well as those who were believers back then. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He won't be destroyed. It's a promise that he'll be with us through anything, and won't allow that to destroy us, won't allow just this the fear that could set in, the constant just being eaten up with worry and just being weighed down and pushed down, and he'll be with us. There's a felt presence, and he'll aid, he'll help, he'll strengthen, he'll relieve casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But essential to this is that we pray in faith, nothing doubting. You must pray in faith. We must pray in faith. You know full well how the Word of God declares so many times the assurance that the Lord does hear prayer, the prayer of his beloved children. He will answer our prayers. He will help us. He will provide for us. He will defend us. He will rescue us. But faith is essential to effectual prayer. Faith in the love and mercy and grace and promises and power of God. James says, chapter 1, 6 through 7, writes, by the Holy Spirit, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now that's for something specific, but it applies to all things. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Lord Jesus said during his time of humility on earth, his time of humility, in all things whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Perhaps we find it easy to pray for our brethren who are in some trouble or facing some great danger or trial. We find it easy to pray in faith, to lay hold on the promises of God. We truly do. That's not a bad thing. And then we fervently pray in faith, trusting that the Lord will deliver our brethren. But then when it comes to ourselves, we may have such a conviction of our utter unworthiness for any good thing to come from the Lord, that we then struggle to pray in faith. We almost think it's sort of presumptuous to pray in faith that the Lord would deliver us from something, help us, strengthen us, whatever the situation might be. We almost feel like that's presumptuous. I don't deserve this. You don't. Neither do I. That's not why we pray in faith, because we deserve it. It's not our merits. It's the merit of Christ that brings us into the Holy of Holies. We're accepted of him in Christ. I should say we're accepted of God in Christ. We're unworthy to receive any good thing from the Lord, but we receive all good things from the Lord. Our worthiness is not why the Lord hears and helps us. If we've humbled ourselves and confessed our unworthiness and cast all our cares upon him, then he hears and helps us, being accepted by him and his beloved Son. And as his adopted children, he loves us with an everlasting love, and he's full of fatherly concern for us and has pity on us. We ought not to doubt his fatherly love and concern. What sort of father do we make him out to be anyway? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103, the verse 13. It is too often so that we can forget the breadth and length and depth and height of our Heavenly Father's love and concern for us. Yes, sometimes he does call his people to go through hard things. Sometimes we could wish that things turned out differently. But we should still pray in faith. We should still not hesitate to ask the Lord to deliver us out of dangers and out of troubles. We shouldn't hesitate. There are promises there. They're not empty promises. There is a world of comfort and strength and joy in these few words pertaining to God and his children. He careth for you. Think on that. Ponder that. In Matthew, there is a promise that God will give his children good things if they ask him. Just as earthly fathers give their children good things, and earthly fathers are not perfectly holy, are they, and righteous. And yet they give their children good things. And there's a promise that our Heavenly Father will give us good things. And Romans 8, the verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We think of, or I did, I'm sure you perhaps think of the song, Sovereign Protector I Have, that we do sing. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. Kind author and ground of my hope, in another verse, Thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, we ought to do that, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so singly loved. And then we have this in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we need to cast all our care upon God. He careth for us. And then immediately the apostle tells us we need to be sober and be vigilant. Casting our care on God because he cares about us doesn't mean we neglect our duties. Here's a necessary duty. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. It means to be discreet and watchful as opposed to being reckless and careless. Be vigilant means to be wide awake and watchful at all times, on guard, if you will. There's a certain repetition here for emphasis. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's our chief adversary. That's the church's arch enemy, as the word means, adversary. It is the devil. It is that fallen angel which led a rebellion against God. The devil labors tirelessly by means, methods, men and women to deceive the Lord's people, to tempt the Lord's people, to compromise the Lord's people, to corrupt them spiritually and morally, and certainly also to destroy them physically if possible. In short, the devil labors tirelessly to destroy every Christian he can, one way or another. Certainly as to the man or woman's faithfulness, sanctification, fruitfulness, and peace and joy. If the former are destroyed, then peace and joy are destroyed as well. The devil labors constantly to destroy every faithful church he can, even as he works to further corrupt those who are corrupted and to strengthen in their apostasy and pride those which are apostates. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and a liar, and the father of lies, as the Lord Jesus declared. Certainly the devil has sought to murder Christians by the hands of evil men. I say murder their bodies. Here in this passage, the devil is declared to be a roaring lion. He's described in a figurative sense as a roaring lion, which walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's compared to a cruel, merciless, bloodthirsty, hungry, roaring lion, prowling about, looking for prey, which he'll tear apart and destroy and consume. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is called a red dragon. Red, bloody, and bloodthirsty. Dragon, a cruel monster. When he's able, the devil provokes evil men to hunt down, sometimes torture, and certainly kill faithful Christians. The imperial Roman emperors did just that, and then the popes far outdid them, and for a much longer time. Others ever since, in one part of the world or another, have persecuted and sought to exterminate the Lord's blood-bought flock. The devil is behind it. Evil men do what's in their heart to do, but the devil is always instigating, provoking, and inspiring them. Certainly the devil seeks to murder souls, doesn't he? God forbid that ministers of Christ would be guilty of helping him in that. Each minister must be diligent to be able to declare with the Apostle Paul, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's a fearsome thing to think of being guilty of the blood of souls. I want no part of it. I'm done preaching the minute I would be tempted to be a part of the murdering of souls, being guilty of the blood of others that way. I say speaking in a spiritual sense. Tragically, increasing numbers of evangelical pastors just can't give that testimony that they're pure from the blood of all men. Where is the fear of God? as a murderer and the father of lies, the devil has always sought to murder souls and destroy the faithfulness, purity, and fruitfulness of Christians as well, and of a whole churches. Destroy churches. And he'll do it by subterfuge. He's a liar, and he's a father of it. He'll do it by subterfuge and sophistry and lies disguised as truth, and certainly all manner of unscriptural justifications for unlawfulness. Do you hear an excuse from someone for attending an unfaithful, unscriptural church, a corrupted church, a compromised church? The devil must smile. The father of lies must smile. He's also called that old serpent in Revelation chapter 12. That old serpent. The subtle serpent. Genesis 3, the verse 1 through 4. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The devil appeared there as a serpent, the form of a serpent. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. There's the subtle serpent. And he went on and convinced her to go ahead and eat it. There's so many things today we ought not to have anything to do with. And the devil will whisper, it's not a problem, it's all right, it's not compromise, the end justifies the means, and so forth. Apostle Paul spoke this way, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He had a great concern for the Corinthians. He said, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That single-minded faithfulness to Christ. And what was the context? False teachers. Compromising teachers. Corrupting teachers. Apostle Paul did confront Elymas the sorcerer and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Do we recognize subtlety when we see it? And those that are doing, creating such mischief within the church, do we see it? Thou child of the devil, they're doing the devil's work. They're the enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Any perverting of the right ways of the Lord, it's unrighteousness. Causes mischief within the church. And often, of course, is by all subtlety. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, if you study the New Testament and you see mentions of persecutions, lots of it, and there's exhortations to be strong against it and to strive to be faithful. And certainly, as in our text, it speaks of the devil being behind it. But we see far more about the wiles of the devil, the subtleties of the devil. This is so dangerous. And you know, there's no reason for us to be seduced. Oh, there's a reason. We spoke of pride earlier. That's one good reason. Carelessness, worldliness, and so forth. But we should not be seduced by the devil. If we're watching, if we're on guard, if we're sober, if we're vigilant. 1 John 4, the verse 4, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. James 4, the verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. John 12, the verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out of his kingdom by gospel triumphs. I say where he has ruled and kept people in darkness and depravity, cast out. There's a power in the gospel. There's a power in the church, the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, strengthening the church and working through the church against the devil and all his works and ways and wiles. But all the Lord's people, though there's no reason we should be seduced by the devil, by his wiles, we should be able to stand. If we put on the full armor of God, we have to put on the full armor of God, or we won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But there may not be any reason why we should be seduced, but we still have every reason to be sober and vigilant against the devil. If we cease to do so, the devil takes advantage of it. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Are we ignorant of his devices? We shouldn't be. Ministers need to warn of the devices of the devil so he doesn't get advantage of us. We can't afford to be willfully careless nor ignorant of the devices of the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to devour the church. He seeks to destroy the church. He seeks to destroy Christians, certainly. He seeks to destroy their lives, but he does seek to destroy every Christian's faithfulness, sanctification, and fruitfulness as well. Fruitfulness as well, I say, as his peace and joy. And he is patient in the sense of devouring the, a little at a time. He's patient. He's patient, certainly, to plant the leaven of error and unfaithfulness in the Christian's heart and life and church a little at a time. A little leaven at a time, but a little leaven will leaven the whole lump if it's not purged out. And so we're to be sober and to be vigilant. We're certainly to watch against the devil. We're to watch for the return of Christ, of course, and be prepared for that. But here we're to be sober and vigilant against the devil, and we should watch. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. To the elders, the Apostle Paul says, therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, warning them of those that would rise up from within the church to devour her with error and other devices, or from without. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And I do believe we'll end with this. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The first thing we would note is that the apostle reminds these to whom this epistle was first sent that they had brethren. It wasn't just them suffering afflictions for Christ. They had brethren, certainly Jews and Gentiles, all around the world, who were being persecuted because they were contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He writes, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. They're in the world, not of the world, but they were in the world, just as we all are. We need to be reminded of this ourselves. We at this time are not really certainly suffering the afflictions of persecution, as was the case with those to whom this epistle was first addressed. And as is the case, even now, with many of our brethren elsewhere in the world, they're suffering persecution of varying degrees all the way up to brutal, unrelenting persecution. But one thing is clear. There's an application to us as well. Though Satan at this time has not been allowed to bring outright persecution against us in this nation yet, there is some mild, very mild persecution. I would call it very mild when compared to what's going on in North Korea or Iraq, for instance. Yet Satan, the devil, the old serpent, is working tirelessly and not without success to sow the leaven of spiritual compromise and corruption among the Lord's people. And that leaven has spread throughout a very great part of the church. Now, the devil seeks to destroy and devour our brethren in other parts of the world by persecution. Here he labors to destroy our faithfulness, our spiritual sanctification, our fruitfulness, our reverence for the Lord, our obedience. He must be resisted by us. Just as we know our brethren in other places are resisting him. I mean our brethren, not only in the Western world who are in the same situation we are in, but in parts of the world where they are actually being persecuted. They are resisting him, resisting the devil. We are commanded to resist the same great adversary as our persecuted brethren are commanded to resist. They're commanded to resist the devil, even in those terrible situations they're in. What of us? We're to fight the good fight of faith against the same adversary. We avail ourselves of the true grace of God, wherein we stand, referring to this later verse. But I say, what a blot on us. What a cause for shame if we compromise on the word of the Lord. If we leave the right ways of the Lord at any point, rather than resisting the devil, which is behind all of this, rather than fighting the good fight. Others are sealing their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. And cannot we at least stand fast in the old paths? Is that too much to ask? And seek to have, as the Thessalonian Christians had and multitudes since have had, a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father? What does the apostle command? It's not even just resist the devil. We have this, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. That is strong, steadfast. Strong, stable, sure, rooted and grounded in the true faith. Which then comprehends certainly a heartfelt experiential faith and all the doctrines and practice and service to the Lord, all of our doctrines and all of our service to him. That's the only way the devil can be resisted. Steadfast in the faith, believing the word of God, defending the word of God, being rooted and grounded in the word of God, standing on the word of God and on the rock that is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 again. I quote it often. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Apostle James, by the Holy Spirit, promised. Chapter 4 of his epistle, again, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. Christians seem to resist a lot of things these days, don't they? Some things they shouldn't resist, but they won't resist the devil. But we look at ourselves. We should look at our duties. We can look too much at others. We need to know what's going on. But again, clothed in humility and realizing we are certainly capable of being just as unfaithful as anyone else. But we know it's true. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. If we resist his strivings to tempt us, to corrupt us, to discourage us, to take us off our faithfulness to the Lord and his word, the devil will flee us, but he will be back. He will be back again and again and again. And so this good fight of faith we have to fight, it is a lifetime fight. It's a sad and tragic reality that many Christians, in times of downgrade like this, essentially sign a non-aggression pact with the devil. They don't actively fight against him in his kingdom of darkness. Now, for those Christians desiring and determined to remain faithful to the captain of our salvation, there is but one answer to those who seek to justify compromise of the word of God, and they seek other brethren to join them in this. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, we've been told. And so we have to resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in the sixth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll close with this, we'll just read it, verses 10 through 18. This is essential. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith. Stand, resist steadfast in the faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We would like to preach on that right now, but we won't. We would be here quite a while, but we have done it in the past, haven't we? And we could always listen to it that way if we wanted to as well. Amen.